You've seen it before, the scene in the movie where the unorthodox teacher stands in front of the class, tosses the textbook in the trash. Dead Poets Society, Maverick, even Michael Scott does it in an episode of The Office. The students sit and wonder, their mouths agape. This is a different kind of teacher. You don't expect that scene to play out in the Bible, especially if you're the student of the Bible. There you are, sort of sitting in the Bible's How to Live Life seminar, right? You've just heard an amazing presentation from a teacher named Proverbs. You took so many notes. You're really excited to put his lessons into practice. And then the next speaker approaches the podium. He looks a lot like Proverbs, but he's older, carries himself differently. You can tell he has seen some stuff. Before this new speaker begins, the host of the How to Live Life seminar introduces him. He says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have a special opportunity here today to listen to Earth's greatest expert." Expert on what? Expert on everything. This is planet Earth's greatest expert. Believe me, you're really going to want to hear what he has to say. And then the new speaker begins, "Nothing matters. You'll be dead soon, but that's fine because the day you die is the better than the day you were born." My goodness. As you listen, you think to yourself, am I hearing right? Did he just say there's no difference between humans and animals? Did he just say there's maybe no afterlife? Did he just say you really shouldn't be that righteous? What are we listening to right now? At the end of his lecture, bewildered and probably confused, you might raise your hand and ask, what about Proverbs? What about the message that we just heard about living life and the guarantees of God and the formulas for living? Ecclesiastes would answer, oh, I know Proverbs. He and I are good friends. But I also know that outside these walls, the race doesn't always go to the swift. The good do sometimes die young. And nothing that you might achieve in your life will last the test of time. Ecclesiastes is just different. It falls in the group of books that we call the wisdom literature of the Bible. That's Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, and Song of Songs. But Psalms and Song of Songs we think of more often as poetry, but it falls in what, you know, Bible scholars would call wisdom literature. But even though Ecclesiastes is in that club, it stands absolutely apart. It's been called the strangest book in the Bible. It's been called bipolar. It's been called the low point of the Old Testament, where the Old Covenant digs its own grave. It's been called the Bible's resident alien, not by skeptics, not by atheists, by Bible scholars. Herman Melville, our buddy who wrote Moby Dick, he called it the truest of all books. On the other end of the spectrum, I remember, I believe I was a freshman in college, but my college's campus pastor once taught us in a chapel that the author of Ecclesiastes obviously had no idea what he was talking about, and he was just wrong. So what's going on here? What in the world is happening in this strange book? And probably if you think back, you probably haven't covered Ecclesiastes very much in your life as a Christian student. I haven't. Maybe you're different, but it's one of those books that it's like, oh yeah, that's in there too. What's up with that book? One commentator writes this, "There is perhaps no book in the Bible that is the subject of more controversies than Ecclesiastes." It's true. The folks in the ivory towers argue about everything in it. Is it prose or is it poetry? Was it written in Hebrew or some other language? Who wrote it? When was it written? Where was it written? It has intricate structure. No, it has no structure. It's a philosophy book. No, it's an anthropology book. It's pessimistic. No, it's optimistic. In fact, in the, I believe it was 90 AD, the two rabbinical schools argued over whether it should be in the canon. Now, it was accepted in the canon. They had this big meeting, the Council of Jamnia, to decide to discuss the canon, and they didn't add any new books, but Ecclesiastes specifically, there was a whole school of rabbis who said, we feel weird about this book. But they acknowledged that okay, it has been accepted as the canon, and all the earliest Jewish and Christian sources all acknowledge that this book is, in fact, part of the canon. Now, even if we tune out all of those academic squabbles, and I suggest that we do, we'll have to admit that when we read this book, it is unsettling. You hear things that you think you shouldn't be hearing in the Bible. The book is going to tell you at one point, and we're going to understand the context and understand what's going on, but at one point, the book is going to tell you there's no difference between humans and animals. Who knows if humans' souls go up when they die and animals' souls go down? And you think, wait a minute, is this a commentary written by someone who doesn't know the Bible? And so the book is unsettling. And the book knows that it's unsettling. At the very end, we're told this. We're told this book is like a cattle prod, painful but helpful, like a nail-studded stick with which a shepherd drives the sheep. It's meant to poke you. It's meant to prod you. It is meant to confront you with difficult thoughts and realities in the life that you're going to face. But then we also step back and take a wider view and remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit inspired, preserved, and delivered this book for us. He wants very much for this to be a part of our spiritual development. This book is essential. We need to be prodded by it. We need to wrestle with it, even though it ends up asking us some questions that it will not answer. We're the kind of people that we like to know, we like to study, we want to be good Bereans, we want to know more about, you know, the tenets of faith, the doctrines of faith. We don't want to just do things by feelings, but we want to apply the wisdom of God to the way that we live life and say, okay, here's what we're doing and here's why we're doing it. And you get to the end of Ecclesiastes and you realize that it will ask you questions that will not be answered, at least not in the sense that other books answers them. We need to wrestle with it. We need to pursue whatever it is Ecclesiastes wants to teach us. This book is all about pursuing the pursuits of life, the pursuits of all the people of the earth. So let's start getting to know it a little bit. The name of the book itself is unusual. I mean, what does Ecclesiastes mean anyway? Go ahead, use it in a sentence. Not one of us has used the term Ecclesiastes without referring to this book in 100 years, right? So you might use the term Genesis, or you might use the term Judges, or you might even talk about the lamentation of, you know, this, that, or the other thing, even though that's kind of an old word. None of us know what Ecclesiastes really means. We don't use it. The word comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It took the Hebrew of this book and it said, okay, the title is this certain word. We're going to turn that into a Greek word and that becomes Ecclesiastes. And in Hebrew, the title of this book is actually the title of a person. He's called Kohelet. And a lot of times if you read commentaries or, you know, watch studies or things about this, they will talk about Kohelet. And it's talking about the person whose title is at the top of the book. And the thing is, already right at the title, we're not even into word one of chapter one of verse one, right? Of verse one of chapter one, and we're already confronted with ambiguity. What does Kohelet mean? And people who know Hebrew backwards and forwards, they will tell you, we don't exactly know what it means. It's uncertain. Your version probably either has the teacher or the preacher, but other possible meanings are the one who assembles, the summoner, the collector, the searcher. The idea is we have this individual who is like a professor, and he is on a quest, a very personal and very important quest. But as he went on this quest, he cataloged his expedition so that he can report back to all of us, so that he can later come back, gather all of us up together, and teach us about all the things that he discovered. So who was, we understand what the Kohelet was. He's the teacher, the seeker, the one who assembles us to teach us something. Well, who was he? Well, let's look at 1 verse 1. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So before the time of Christ, so parts of Ecclesiastes were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. A very, very old, you know, collection of scrolls, right? From before the time Christ was born until the 18th century, both Jews and Christians all accepted that Solomon was the teacher and author of Ecclesiastes. I say teacher and author because the book does something very interesting. At the very beginning and at the very end of the book, an author speaks to us and he talks to us about the teacher as if the teacher is a different person, as if it's someone else. It's like the illustration I gave at the top. The author is the host of this presentation we're sitting in, and he invites the teacher to come up and deliver his lecture, and then when he's done delivering his lecture after 12 chapters, the author returns to make some closing remarks about what we've just heard. And you know, probably noticed also I said until the 18th century. What happened then? Everything gets ruined in the 18th century. Solomon was considered the author for 2,000 years, and then what happened? Well, biblical criticism happened. During the Enlightenment period, particularly in Germany, theologians started adapting secular ideas in their study and interpretation of the Bible. The goal became, how can we understand the Bible without the supernatural? Things like Darwinism really influenced their thinking, their interpretation, their writings on the scripture. And sadly, this mentality has pervaded academia ever since. You'll hear it sometimes called form criticism, or source criticism, or redaction criticism, or higher criticism. So all these different words and all these sort of slightly different approaches. And some of the things that they are doing, like the historical, rhetorical criticism, they say, well, why don't we really focus on what was happening in the time when this was first, you know, received as a letter or as a book or as a collection of teachings, right? That's not a bad thing. But the problem is, it's all the same idea in the end. Let's reject the supernatural and instead see the Bible as a collection of less enlightened human documents. And what you'll find is that these scholars often think that the entire Old Testament, the whole thing, Genesis to Malachi, was written well after the Babylonian captivity. I guess those people after the Babylonian captivity who like had no houses and no anything, they were really busy writing all kinds of literature, but they'll say that everything, Genesis, it was all written well after the Babylonian captivity, especially the prophecy books that talk about the Babylonian captivity. That can't be accurate. So it was all written after, it was all written with hindsight, it was all just sort of cobbled together for different literary reasons. And they conclude that we can't accept what the Bible is telling us about when it was written or who wrote it or what it records. Instead, they say the Bible needs to be demythologized. And really, it's just an attack on the Bible's authority. It's an attack on the supernatural aspect of the Bible, that it is the revealed, inspired Word of God. And sadly, many well-meaning Christian scholars, Christian schools, Christian commentators still go along with this mentality and method of interpretation today. And so they will say, starting in the 1800s, well, of course Solomon didn't write this. In fact, not even a Hebrew wrote this. So some Phoenician, and then somebody else comes along and says, absolutely, it wasn't a Phoenician, it was an Aramaic. And somebody comes along and says, absolutely, it wasn't an Aramaic, it was a Greek. And none of them agree. And there are great scholars who say, okay, let's pause, let's look at all these arguments, and let's talk about why, yeah, this was still probably Solomon that wrote it. And so it's not just that we're putting our heads in the sand and saying, well, we refuse to, you know, listen to arguments, or we refuse to look at new research or new data. But out there, you have to understand that in the academic world, a lot of these scholars are starting from the position, well, the Bible is not really telling you the truth. And even Christian scholars, they're like, well, the Bible says that, you know, Moses wrote the book of Moses, but obviously that's not true. Why? Because. Okay. And so then you come up with all these different theories, right? Now, with that said, Ecclesiastes never explicitly says that Solomon is the author and the teacher. What we're told is given right here. He's the author. The author is the son of David. which doesn't have to just be Solomon. We're also told he was king in Jerusalem. So it is narrowing down who this could be. It could be a number of people, though. But given what the teacher will say about his wealth, his activities, his level of wisdom, his pursuits, the book definitely wants us to think it is Solomon speaking. That's obviously what the book wants us to be thinking. I listened to a podcast about Ecclesiastes with some Christian scholars who, they're good guys, you know, I've benefited from their ministry, but they kind of throw in with higher criticism. And they said, you know, their perspective was, well, who cares if Solomon really wrote the book? It doesn't matter at all. Who really cares? It doesn't really change your worldview. This doesn't matter. And, you know, in the ancient Near East, they wouldn't have cared if they were given a book that said it was written by Bob, but we all knew it was written by Joe. But, you know, it's a problem. And here's why. Because this book is very specific. In it, the teacher says, I conducted a bunch of real experiments to find the truth about life and the purpose of life and all sorts of things about the human experience. And you need to hear what I have to say about it. Here are my conclusions. Here are my findings. Here is where the experiments end. And if that's not true, if he didn't really do that, if the lab experiment was faked or the data was made up, well, then how could we trust his conclusions? I learned this week about a man named Diedrich Stapel. He's been called the biggest con man in academic science. He was a Dutch university professor. He oversaw a bunch of people who became PhDs, those sorts of things. He falsified more than 50 published papers with just fake, made-up research. And he gave all that fake research to the students under him who were earning PhDs. And he made all these claims about behavioral psychology and all these things. He was published in all kinds of journals around the world and celebrated. It was all made up. The studies weren't true. Therefore, his conclusions weren't true either. And it was a huge scandal. And he lost everything, right? Because we say, yeah, you can't do that. You can't say you ran an experiment, but you just pulled it out of thin air and none of it was true. Experts can't make up their studies. That's the basis of discovery, right? That's the basis of knowledge. And here, the book of Ecclesiastes says, I have run comprehensive and profound experiments concerning the human condition, so listen to what I have to say so you don't waste your life. And if that's the message, if that's the conclusion of what we're being taught by the teacher, then it definitely matters whether this book can be trusted to be telling us accurate information, right? I think that's pretty basic. Now, even if you're not familiar with this book, I'm guessing you're very familiar with its slogan, which is, everything is... Well, I can't hear you. Everything is? Vanity. Right. Meaningless vanity, right? Depends on what... I'm finding out who uses what version right now, right? But right, everything is vanity. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Everything is meaningless. We're familiar with this concept. We kind of know, what we do know about Ecclesiastes is that that's the banner. That's the slogan. Let's look at verse 2. My version is a different word, sorry. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. It's important for us to know that Ecclesiastes is a book of keywords. The most important is rendered futility in my version, the CSB. Your version will either say futility or vanity or meaningless. The Hebrew word is hevel. And I'll use that tonight because it's so important. It's going to be used 38 times in 12 chapters. And in all the uses of the Old Testament, more than half of them are just in this book. This is the teacher's main word. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's the very first word out of his mouth. Hevel. Hevel. Everything is hevel. It's the word he starts with. And then if you paged over to chapter 12, the very last word you see is going to be futility, meaningless, vanity. Hevel. It's important then, right? These are the bookends of the entire book. This is the theme of his entire lecture. So it's pretty important that we know what this word means, right? Funny story. Years ago, like 15 years ago, I think it was 2010, Jacob and Alex and I had a great opportunity to go down to Chile for a short amount of time. And we met some believers down there and were connected with the Calvary Chapel down there. We were new to them. And so they said, hey, we want you to do a couple things. We did a baptism with them. It was all great. And then I taught, I think, the first night that we were there. And there was a language barrier. And, you know, Alex was translating and I was using, and I just hadn't planned properly. And so in my study, I was using a word that just didn't make it correctly through the Spanish. But like my whole study was, I don't remember what it was, but my whole study was based off of this word that was kind of more technical than just regular talking. And man, I could just see like, what is this guy talking about? Everybody was just kind of staring, and you know, if you've ever done public speaking, you can tell when people are like, are we done yet? Can we be done? And we got down, and finally, then the next day, man, that did not go well. You know, I probably was covered in flop sweat. So, but then the next day, we're kind of talking with people, and they're like, oh yeah, we didn't get that word at all. We thought you were saying this over here. And so we need to know what hevel means. This is his whole point. And if this is the main word, it's important that we understand this is the point from which he's going to start instructing us. But what does hevel mean? I mean, even in our little exercise there, there's a big difference, even in the English understanding of vanity, futility, and meaningless, right? Those things are not interchangeable. Those aren't words that you can just swap in and out, you know, without changing your meaning. Things become even more complicated when we start looking and listing what the teacher will label as hevel in this book. He'll say wealth is hevel, work is hevel, being single, being born, being wise, injustice, succession, enjoying good things. Everything everyone does, he says multiple times, everything everyone does is hevel. You're like, wait a second. How can all of those things and more be categorized with the same word, with the same sort of label? And if everything is meaningless, then why does the teacher then command us to enjoy good things, which he told us was hevel, and to work hard, which he definitely says is hevel? He's going to command us to do those things. So if they're meaningless, why is he telling us to do it? We need to understand hevel with more than one definition, with more than one word. You see, in Hebrew, the word literally refers to smoke or vapor. Hevel is smoke, or like on a cold day, the breath you breathe out and you see that vapor for a moment, that's hevel. David uses the term in Psalm 144 when he says, a human is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. We're hevel. Jeremiah the prophet, he used the term when talking about false idols. He talked about worthless idols, hevel idols. And then he said the people who follow hevel idols become hevel themselves. That's in Jeremiah 2:5. And so obviously David and Jeremiah are not using these words in the exact same way. Then in Proverbs 31, we're told charm is deceptive and beauty is hevel. Does that mean that beauty is worthless? Does that mean that beauty doesn't really exist? Does it mean that beauty is meaningless? No, it just means that it's like smoke. It will dissipate. It's here for a short time and then it's gone. But it's not a bad thing. Proverbs doesn't say beauty is a bad thing. In fact, Proverbs celebrates beauty, but it's hevel. So when we come to this word in Ecclesiastes 38 times, we shouldn't have a one-size-fits-all attitude. In some cases, it will have a negative connotation because sometimes smoke is toxic. It's noxious. In other times, it will mean something more like absurd or transient or ephemeral. As we listen and hear him use this term, the image of smoke is very helpful because smoke is the thing. Smoke is real, but you can't hold on to it. You can't control it. You can't use it to construct anything. There it is, and then it's gone. That's hevel. And the teacher is going to tell us again and again, life is like that. Every aspect of life is hevel. There are other key words and phrases the teacher likes to use. And we're told in chapter 12 that the teacher sought to find just the right words to express truths clearly. He uses these words on purpose very carefully. He knows exactly what he's doing by using the words which he's using The book specifically tells us that. He picks carefully. And some of these words he keeps going back to again and again because he wants to drive home certain concepts to us. And some of those words he keeps using are toil, wisdom, death, chance, advantage, chasing the wind. But along with Hevel, there are two other key phrases that are going to be the most important for us in our study. The first is under the sun. This is a key phrase for us understanding what in the world is this strange guy talking about. He uses that phrase 29 times. Again, in 12 chapters, 29 times. And under the sun means life on earth, this life, this world, the temporal world, the mortal life, life in the mortal realm, life as the average person out there knows it, disconnected from God, disconnected from eternal purposes. And the message of Ecclesiastes is very clear that if you live your life for what you can gain, build, or experience under the sun, then no matter what you do, your life will be nothing more than a puff of smoke. It doesn't matter your power, it doesn't matter your wealth, it doesn't matter your achievement, it doesn't matter your success. It doesn't matter because it's Hevel. And if you're living life with under the sun as your focus, he wants to break this news to you. Hevel, Hevel, it's all Hevel. We can trust that the teacher is right about his conclusion because he lived it. We'll see all the things he did. He went farther into all of these pursuits than any one of us or all of us together could ever dream. He's King Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, maybe the wealthiest man to ever live, who lived at a time of peace, right? Rest from his enemies on all sides. He could do anything he wanted, and he did do anything he wanted. And he did it all the way. Without the constraints of the law, without the constraints of personal decency, without social pressures, he did whatever he wanted, and he went all the way to the logical conclusion of every one of these pursuits. One author points out that the teacher went down 7 different roads in the book. He was a philosopher, a student, a party animal, an alcoholic, a workaholic, an aristocrat, a Puritan, a philanthropist. He did all of these things. Every single road, he says, is Hevel. Every single road is a dead end. The teacher was always left unsatisfied at the end of his studies. But as he pursued each one of these things and more, as we'll see, none of them solved the problem in his heart. None of them answered the absurdity of life. But as he studied, he noticed that there was always a God around. God was always there in the background. And he noticed that this God is very active. He does things. He gives things. Most importantly in this book, he wants to give you joy. That's the other most important word the teacher keeps returning to. So Hevel, under the sun, joy. 7 times. So we talk about the 7 roads he's going to go down 7 times in the book. Usually at a very low point of his study, usually in the depths of depression, the teacher is going to pause and tell us, hey, you need to enjoy your life. You need to rejoice in the day-to-day, in the face of disappointment, in our confusion, when confronted with injustice, when dealing with old age and death, receive joy from God who is there. The teacher says that our lives are a gift from God, and that he wants us to enjoy them even in the midst of Hevel, even in the midst of meaninglessness, futility, fleetingness, absurdity. We can have joy from God. In fact, one commentary boils down the entire message of Ecclesiastes to this heading, finding joy in a fallen world. You know, the Jews historically would read Ecclesiastes aloud during their Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration of eating, drinking, and joy. If you're having a fun party, are you going to put Ecclesiastes on? Hang on, everybody. We were listening to fun, upbeat pop music. Now we're going to put on an audio Bible version of Ecclesiastes for a second. You're going to clear the dance floor, right? But that's what the Jews would do historically. How in the world can a message that seems so pessimistic, even full of despair, lead a person to joy? Well, have you ever started a book and then read the last page to see how it ends? not always recommended, but this is a book where we absolutely need to read the last page before reading the rest. The closing words are not from the teacher, but from the author, who endorses the message of the teacher. And then he says this in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, when all has been heard, he's talking about the message we heard in those 12 chapters, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And so the secret is, there is more than what we see and experience under the sun on planet Earth. There is a God who is watching and who is working, a God who has gifts for us, a plan for us, a purpose for our lives, even when our lives seem to be ruined by the absurd hardships of this world. There is a God that you can pursue no matter what you're experiencing in your life. The teacher knew a lot. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. And yet, even though he was wise, and even though he experienced more in life than any of us ever could firsthand, here's what's amazing. There are things we know that he did not know. There is a level of wisdom that has been revealed to us that he did not know. Something that was hidden to the believers of the Old Testament. Paul explains it to us in 1 Corinthians. He says, Christ is the wisdom of God. One author writes, Ecclesiastes is the question to which Christ is the answer. Now, this doesn't cancel out the teacher's message. It doesn't mean, all right, well, we know Christ now, so who cares what the teacher has to say in Ecclesiastes? Just put that one back up on the shelf. There's nothing for us to learn. No, in fact, we can learn all the more from this book because we have a fuller understanding, a fuller perspective, the rest of the book. As we hear the teacher tell us again and again, there's nothing new under the sun. We're reminded that he is right, but there is something new above the sun, right? Because you are a new creation. You are new if you're in Christ. God is doing something new and unique in your life. As we hear, hard work under the sun is vanity, we remember the promise that when we serve God, our labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. When we hear that time, death, and chance are coming for us all, we remember that God elevates his people out of worry, out of despair, and out of the intimidation that death brings, the frustration of the randomness of life, and we're able to see life providentially and in light of the new covenant. The teacher wants to drive his listeners to God. Dwayne Garrett writes, in short, Ecclesiastes urges its readers to recognize that they are mortal. They must abandon all illusions of self-importance, face death and life squarely, and accept with fear and trembling their dependence on God. Because it's true, our lives are a vapor. That's not just a message of Ecclesiastes. That's a consistent message throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Your life, my life, is a vapor. Here for a moment and then gone. Now we know that we're going to live on in eternity, but this life is hevel in many regards. A lot of meaninglessness, a lot of absurdity, a lot of transientness, a lot of things that don't make sense. The teacher says, yeah, that's right. There is no magic formula that guarantees wealth or long life or success or perfect relationships. Don't pretend like things are always going to work out the way you want, because most of the time it doesn't. We know this. But he says, if you pursue wisdom, if you have a God-centered view of life, not only will your odds for advantage increase, you will also be in line with this God who made you, who watches you, who loves you, and the more you will truly be able to enjoy this day-to-day life, which is exactly what God wants for you. To have days full of joy no matter what sort of hevel is happening. Anybody see Jerry Seinfeld's commencement speech at Duke University this year? It was a good time. Of course, it was fun and humorous. But it's interesting. In it, Jerry says things like this: life doesn't make sense. The world doesn't make sense. It's an insane mess. He's a billionaire. You know that? His net worth is $1 billion. He should read Ecclesiastes. He needs the goad. He needs this pointy stick. You see, for unbelievers, Ecclesiastes is going to poke you with the reminder that you are going to die. You are absolutely going to die one day, and one day, everything that you built, everything that you compiled, everything that you made for yourself will be gone. And beyond that, one day later than that, you will be thought of for the last time on planet Earth. And you think, man, that's like an existential, like, punch in the face. You will be dead. You will be gone. What happens when that moment happens? What happens when you take your last breath? You may try to tell yourself, well, nothing happens. We're just going to cease to exist. But it's not true. And deep down, you know it's not true. Why? Because God has put eternity in your heart. Because he wants to draw you to himself. Now, Ecclesiastes pokes us believers with some hard truths, too. Trying to do the right thing doesn't always result in better circumstances. Sometimes what should happen doesn't happen. Sometimes the formula that seems to be presented in Proverbs, we're like, isn't that a promise? It's like, no, it's a proverb. And sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes the righteous do die young. Sometimes the wicked do get away with it. And we say, what's up with that? Well, Ecclesiastes is going to explain this to us. Because we live in a fallen world, there's hevel. But even though we live in a fallen world, even though we're surrounded by hevel and have to live out hevel day by day, we can be content. In fact, in this book, we're going to be commanded to refuse to worry, no matter what's going on. We're going to be told to spend less time stressing and more time enjoying, to make every part of our lives God-centered, to pursue the portion God has given you, and to realize his joy is probably not the happiness we think of when we hear cultural phrases like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Culturally, that means the things that the teacher pursued. One of those seven roads. Greatness, pleasure, wealth, philanthropy. Says, hey, that's not the pursuit. It's God's gift of joy. It's God's interaction with you. That is the pursuit. The teacher will admit to us that this pursuit is difficult. In fact, he will tell us that I fell short. He says, I tried to apprehend wisdom. I didn't get there. But here's what's exciting. There's another teacher who speaks to us who did make it. Paul the Apostle figured it out. What did he say? I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. He did it. He graduated out of Kohelet's class. A solid, meaningful, joy-filled day-to-day life is within our reach as Christians. In fact, what we learn in the Bible, specifically in Ecclesiastes, is that that is a gift God wants us to receive. And so this book is going to help us in our pursuit. It's going to help us avoid dead ends. It's going to remind us of what is meaningful and what is meaningless. It's going to help clear away that influence of our culture that is seeping in day by day. It will get us above the sun, closer to the Lord, pressing on, right? Paul says, hey, I'm still pursuing. I'm still pressing on even as I learn. And we'll be pursuing and enjoying the path along the way.